The message that points to Christ on the cross seems like sheer silliness to those hell-bent on destruction. But for those on the way of salvation, it makes perfect sense. This is the way God works, and most powerfully, as it turns out. It's written, "I'll turn conventional wisdom on its head. I'll expose so-called experts as crackpots." So where can you find anyone truly wise, truly educated, truly intelligent in this day and age? Hasn't God exposed it all as pretentious nonsense? Since the world in all its fancy wisdom never had a clue when it came to knowing God, God in his wisdom took delight in using what the world considered dumb, preaching of all things, to bring those who trust him into the way of salvation. While Jews clamor for miraculous demonstrations and Greeks go in for philosophical wisdom, we go right on proclaiming Christ, the crucified. Jews treat this like an anti-miracle, and Greeks pass it off as absurd. But to us who are personally called by God himself, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's ultimate miracle and wisdom, all wrapped up in one. Human wisdom is so tinny, so impotent, next to the seeming absurdity of God. Human strength can't begin to compete with God's weakness.
We are excited this morning to kick off this new series of New Refocuses Our Perspective. But I want to reach back real quick to the last series of New Embraces Questions. It was there where we said that there's no questions out of bounds for God because God's big enough for our questions. And this series that we're heading into, that was preparatory work because now God's going to ask some tough questions. He's going to give some tough statements, and hopefully we're going to wrestle well with those. East Venue, I hope you enjoyed your East Venue minister Craig Korzath message last week. I hope that was helpful just hearing from him. To the West Venue, I hope that you appreciated the veteran voice of Chuck and the age that comes with being able to say, hey, I've been at this long enough that sometimes you just have to hold on. It was the message that Craig had, that Chuck had, and to be honest with you, it's the message that I am currently experiencing. Yesterday, Jenny gave me one job. I'm going to multiply it as four jobs because she said, take care of the kids, and there's four of them. She gets home from a day that she needed to be out doing things with other people, and I got a sick kid. She says, hey, I should probably take him to walk-in. This hasn't been good. Fever's high, all that type of stuff. And the walk-in becomes the ER. The night gets later, the ER becomes, hey, he needs to go to St. Louis. We're going to transport him. You'll see some pictures up here. He's now at Barnes. Everything's looking promising. No major updates yet, but I always say no news is good news at this point. But thank you for your prayers for him. But what I want you to hear is that sometimes God grabs hold of us in very tangible ways, and it refocuses our perspective. Fuel and Jenny are right where they need to be, and we're right where we need to be. New refocuses our perspective. Can I just be straight up with you? This series that we're walking into is going to have tension. It's going to be hard. There's going to be times when you're going to want to point at the person on the platform and say, I disagree with you. And that's going to be okay because everybody that we're going to put up on this platform during this season, they're just going to own the fact that we're all wrestling with these tensions as well. We're real humans. But what we often do with tension is we pop out of it. We find practical reasons to say, I'm too tired, I don't have this, I've got this going on in my life, rather than saying, no. What if God wants to do something in this moment? What if I would stay in the tense moment and allow him to have a chance at refocusing our perspective? So don't pop out. Don't quit. stick with this series. And I think what you're going to find is God's going to do an incredible work in us individually and hopefully us collectively. Jump in your Bibles to John chapter 5. It's page 26 in the John Journaling Bibles. And I believe it's 982 in the Bibles in the seats in front of you. We don't have time to read through this whole text. I'm going to encourage you, if you haven't already done so, to do that this week as you're journaling and thinking and processing. But I'm going to run us through just a bird's eye view of this text, starting in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So here we are, we're at a feast, which is a common thing among first century people. They would have totally understood what was going on here. And we're in a common place. We're in Jerusalem. But let's jump down to verse 8. Jesus said to him, this man who was an invalid for 38 years, he says, "Get up, take your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" There's a few signposts in this text that could be really helpful for us. I'm just going to give you four of them this morning, and we've already encountered two of them. Here Jesus says he's the new healer. He's healed an invalid of 38 years, and he made him well. He's a new healer. But there's also something else that's happening. Did you see that when he did it on the Sabbath? And that was not lawful according to the Mosaic law. And so Jesus isn't just necessarily a rebel here. He's trying to point us to something. And what I think he's saying is there's a new Sabbath. There's a transformative Sabbath that you have yet to experience. Yes, you have been taking the seventh day and resting, and you've been very legalistic in how you've carved that. But it isn't the ultimate solution. There is a new Sabbath. Let's jump down to verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." And now Jesus has really committed something that would be considered heresy. He has connected himself to the divine. He's saying, "I'm God." This Jesus having authority, this isn't new, right? If you've been following the Gospels, the life of Jesus, you know that when Jesus teaches, people say things like, "Wow, this one seems to have authority. He teaches with something different. He's worthy of me to follow." But now Jesus is saying, "I am God. I do the works of God." And that introduces this next signpost, which is there's a new authority. There's a transformative authority among us. But chapter 5 doesn't stop there. Look at verse 39. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and that it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Do you catch it? Jesus is going after the sacred text, the holy book, the law and the prophets. He's saying those are just a sign to somebody who bears a greater witness than that. It's God in the flesh. It's Jesus himself. And so hopefully now you kind of have a Devo level of the text. You can go this week and you can ponder, what does it mean for Jesus to be the new healer? What does it mean for Jesus to provide a new Sabbath rest? What does it mean for Jesus to be the new authority in my life? And what does it mean for Jesus to be the new witness of God himself? But I think for us collectively, I think we want to dig deeper. I think we want to understand more, because I think that John's doing something incredible here. John's going to line up four feast texts over five chapters. And it's going to be hard to break these down week by week. And so I'm going to ask you to kind of stick with us. I'm going to give you an overview of what's happening. If you looked in verse 1, you saw that Jesus was at the feast of the Jews. That's going to happen in chapter 5. I'm going to show you up on the screen an overview of where we're headed over this week and the next three. Take a picture of that, write it down, because I would love for you to read these texts before you show up here, that you could better understand as we glance at them on Sunday morning. But in chapter 5, you've got this Jewish feast. In chapter 6, you've got the Passover feast. In chapter 7 through halfway through 10, you've got the Feast of the Booths. And I hear the word on the street is Chuck likes long texts, so he's preaching that week. And then there's the Feast of Dedication in chapter 10. These feasts may not mean much to you, but they meant a lot to the people that Jesus is encountering here. And to kind of help us grab the gravity of what's happening here, I'm going to throw an image up on the screen. It's the calendar. You don't need a picture of it. You don't even need to really know what it says other than this. It's a lot like your calendar. It's full. Right? And the calendar in which you have dictates that which you get done, that which you do and don't celebrate, that which you do and don't prioritize. And so you're going to see on this the varying things that are happening of the calendar months, the feasts and the festivals, the rainy season, the harvest season, the agricultural season. Much like us, right? That our society has built a calendar that says this is kind of when and how we do things that kind of everybody integrates into. But there's even more going on. I'm going to show you this slide, and I would encourage you to jot this stuff down because it's important for where we're headed in this series in the way that John writes these next five chapters. He highlights Israel's festivals. Why? Because they're communal in nature. They gather nations together for celebration and for worship. They do something significant. They're commemorative. They keep alive the story of God's deliverance of the Exodus and the sojourn. They're theological in nature, meaning they have lessons of observations about the need for judgment, the reality of sin, the observation of thanksgiving. They're also typological, and that they anticipated a greater fulfillment of the feast's symbolism. Remember that as we encounter the feast, that these were good and even great things to help try to keep the people of God on track. So you've seen kind of an overview of the text of what John's going to do. You've seen a calendar. And now you've seen kind of the why behind these feasts and festivals. But have you felt this, what's happening? You may have. You've been to an extended family dinner. You know, the family reunion. The people you have to love. Some of them you want to love. You know, those family dinners, the ones that has like the unwritten rules to them. You know, you don't talk about these topics, money, politics, religion, sex. Like, you don't do that. Well, unless you have me as your son, then you might do that. My mom is one of four from a diverse background, and my dad's one of nine from an even more diverse background. And when we went to the extended family dinners, I took that as an opportunity to grow and mature and to learn. And for me, it was kind of like, well, why wouldn't you ask family what they think about the world and politics and religion and money and how they exercise intimate relationships, when, where, how? And so we would always get home from those things like, hey, Dad, Mom, guess what I learned? And they're like, you asked that question? Of course I did. Why? Because, like, where else are we supposed to wrestle with this stuff? Does there have to be off-limit topics? And should the people of God be more comfortable and content with wrestling with things that create tension? To me, like, people's response, my family's response to these different topics taught me a lot. Sometimes more about their character than about their position on a matter. If you and I can't wrestle with things that we see differently on, do we really know Jesus? Are you and I willing to agree to disagree on things and walk in humility and love and unity? Welcome to the feast. Welcome to the extended dinner table where Jesus is going to bring up some questions and some statements that are going to make some of us uncomfortable. And my guess is if you'll hang through the whole series, it's going to make a lot of us uncomfortable. But Jesus does this with an incredible purpose. Do you have that sage voice in your life? You know that person that you love, but you don't always like for them to speak to you? Or better, I should say, speak into you? I got this guy, his name's Keith Ayersman. He likes to do some of that stuff to me. I'm away dreaming about strategies and thinking about things that matter, right? About how we grow and mature and shepherd our flock and shepherd this community and what would it look like to have a global impact and all this type of stuff. And I'm wrestling with, you know, the things that matter. And then Keith drops this quote on me and says, just remember this type of thing, Tyler. And so I threw it up on the screen because you ought to wrestle with it alongside of me. Brennan Manning writes, religion is a matter not of learning how to think about God, but actually encountering Him. Let that sink in for a second, because thinking is important. But is it the most important? I don't know the word that you would use for religion. Is it spirituality? Is it church? Is it a person's name? I would use the word spirituality. Spirituality is a matter not of learning how to think about God, but actually having a meaningful, relational encounter with Him. And I think John would go even farther in our text and say, with His Son, Jesus. So let's walk back through this text, but let's do it in reverse form. Jump to verse 33. We're under the section, the signpost of Jesus as the new witness. And in verse 33, he says, you sent John, and he has borne witness to the truth. If you've been around, you know this is John the Baptist, the one who made way for the Messiah to come into the world. He pointed people. Verse 35 tells us, he was the burning and shining lamp. If you look at verse 39, we've read this already, but it says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life and that it is they that bear witness about me. And then we go on in verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, of whom you have set your hope. We're not talking about bad things here, are we? We're talking about spiritual champions. We've got John the Baptist listed. We've got the scriptures, the holy sacred text of God listed. And we have the patriarch Moses listed. And yet Jesus says, amidst those loud, strong, great voices, do not get distracted on what this is all about. there's three really significant words here. Verse 36, but. Verse 40, yet. Verse 46, if. In verse 36, it says, but the testimony that I have, Jesus here, is greater than that of John. In verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You search the scriptures. You know a lot. You know what God says, but do you know Jesus? Because in him is where life really is. Verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Can I just challenge us to live in the tensions? You know that tension that Jesus is very comfortable with you living in? The one where he says you are to be in the world, but not of the world. It's the instant tension that we Christians have to walk in if we have our identity set in the kingdom of God with Jesus as king. He's a new witness. And even the greatest witnesses among us, if we attach ourselves to them rather than Jesus, we're missing out on life. So don't make too many assumptions. Don't just assume because you go to church that you have life. Don't just assume because you bear the title Christian that you've got it figured out. And certainly don't believe that just because you live in God's country that you know and have intimacy and have meaningful life-giving relationship with Jesus. There's a new transformative witness, and his name is Jesus, and he stands alone in this. Go back on to the next section in verse 25. There's a new witness, but there's also a new authority. And look to which this authority points everything to in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in him, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of God. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. If Jesus has an authoritative voice in your life, it points to resurrection. And if your life isn't pointing to resurrection, then you might want to reconsider who's got the authoritative voice in your life. And if the relationships that you live and breathe among, if you aren't pushing those toward resurrection, are you really living under the authority of Jesus? Jesus isn't on an authoritative trip here. That's not who Jesus is. What he's trying to do is create life, and he knows that there is only life in one thing, one being, and that is the Father, the Son, in the Holy Spirit. And we need to wrestle with voices of authority. I don't know which one would be most applicable to you. So I'll throw out a blanket and I'll let you do the filtering this week in your journaling of where is God not have ultimate authority? What topic, what conversation, what relationship does Jesus not have ultimate authority in? You haven't unleashed him to do the tension work that produces resurrection. But to be quite honest with you, this is one that I wrestle with. We say it all the time. God and country. God and country. That sounds really good. Until we let Jesus have a voice in that conversation. Then Jesus reminds us that's an idol. Because there is only one worthy of our allegiance. There is only one kingdom in which we ultimately have allegiance to, and that is the kingdom of God. And Jesus is king of that kingdom, and he stands alone. So God and anything is an idol. At minimum, we have to wrestle with the tension of God then country. God then family. God then you put in the thing that you need to wrestle with on authority, but we don't always like Jesus' authoritative voice in our life, and it creates tension. Don't pop out of the tension, because Jesus will wrestle well with you and bring you life. And he will also bring other people life. Here's the problem, though. We don't like tension. Look in the text in verse 16 and 18. Jesus is doing some things. He's saying some things. He's at the dinner table. He's at the festival. And he's done some things that cause people to stir. And verse 16 says, "And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things on the Sabbath." He was messing with their traditions. And so they persecuted him. Let's go down to verse 18. "And this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." When Jesus is authority in our life, I'll be honest with you, most of us have a killer instinct. When Jesus messes and disrupts us and asks us to reshape our perspective on stuff, we have a killer instinct. And you may not find yourself killing Jesus on the cross. But if you'll do some thinking in your head and in your heart and in your spirit, I bet you'll quickly find some places where you've been killing the voice of God in your life, where you've been killing the stirring that Jesus has been placing within your spirit. Jesus nudges you towards someone or something new, and you revert back to your busy calendar and the way things have been and need to get done and all the things of past and future and all of that type of stuff, and the voice goes silent. Because we get distracted. What if we were to be attentive in those places where Jesus wants authority and we want to kill his voice? What if we would lean into those tension moments and say, "Okay, Jesus, let's take this another three steps further. Help me to see something differently." We don't just kill Jesus' voice. This one may be worse. We kill Jesus for other people. What happens when God nudges you and I to bear witness about the one whom is Jesus, and we neglect to take God up on the opportunity? We, for that person, kill the opportunity for Jesus to be present with them and among them. Church, we cannot become comfortable popping out of the tensions that exist when we are called to be a people who are in this world, but not of this world. We cannot kill the voice of Jesus in our life, and we certainly don't want to be killing the voice of Jesus in the lives of others. But let's go back to the top now. We've looked at a new witness, we've looked at a new authority, but there were two other signposts here where Jesus said he's a new healer and he's providing a new Sabbath. Look at verse 2. "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed." Jesus asked the one invalid who's been invalid for 38 years. In verse 6, do you see it? He says, "Do you want to be healed?" And in verse 8, Jesus says to him, "Then get up off your butt and walk. Some of you just need to hear that. Some of you need to hear that you know Jesus and you just need to get up and walk. Jesus has provided for you a transformational new, and you need to get up and walk into the newness that God has designed for you. But that one seems like the easy one. It's right there in the text. Get up and walk. But there's something else going on here. Jesus, remember, in Jerusalem, a very common place, at a very common Jewish festival, and he walks through this place, and he walks by a pool in which the pagans and the secular culture put the disenfranchised. And Jesus doesn't just heal, which is a problem for some people. And Jesus doesn't just heal on the Sabbath. He heals in a secular realm. And that makes people very uncomfortable. Are you willing to allow a little tension in your life for Jesus to take you to places that you might not think God could be at work? Places that the Spirit might be prompting in your being. Conversations that you don't feel equipped to have, but you might have to trust that God's going to show up in that moment for you to be there. You see it in the text? The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. They were all sitting there. The man for 38 years had a good excuse. I couldn't get up and walk, and nobody would get me there fast enough. I've been waiting on all the answers of the world to help me get well, and they haven't worked yet. And Jesus, as the new healer and the new Sabbath, says, get up and walk. And to those of us who have tasted and seen, we are called to help people get up and walk. And that is messy and uncomfortable, and it's not going to go by the script. Can I tell you that Jesus is a new type of healer? And you may not feel like you have healing power, but what if Jesus wants to use you to help heal other people, to help them see his witness, to help him understand his authority? But ultimately, it comes down to this. There's a new Sabbath. By the Mosaic law, God had carved out a place where people would rest, that it would point to something greater, that they would work for 6 days and then they would rest on the seventh day. They built a bunch of laws and legalism around it, to the point that it became a burden, not a helper. Maybe you've been there, where life's exhausting, and you do everything in your power to create a weekend experience that maybe this weekend I could just get a little extra energy, a little extra sleep, a little extra something. Students are longing for Christmas break, spring break, summer break. You know, then I will feel rested. Some of us book vacation after vacation in hopes that it's going to provide rest, and we get back from all these things and we're just as exhausted as when we left. And Jesus is here to say, ultimate rest comes in Jesus. Because it's in Jesus that we have life. And when we have life and we find rest, things get enhanced. And so the question is today, are you willing to allow Jesus to step into your world, to mess with your calendar, to mess with your ways of thinking, to mess with your preferences, to mess with the way you see God at work in your world? Can he do something different in you to produce a new perspective? I want to leave you with a few questions this week to consider. If your calendar isn't redemptive, may I suggest that you refocus your life? If when you look at your calendar, it isn't redemptive for you and for other people, may I ask you to refocus your life? If your religion is more past tense than it is future hope, meaning back then God did something, back then God showed up, but there's no hope that God's going to do something tomorrow and the next day and the day after that, may I ask you to step into the present tense with Jesus? Carve time this week to be relational with Jesus. Jesus doesn't want you to just go do work. He wants to be with you in his work. If your perspective on God, yourself, and others makes complete sense or mostly makes sense, may I humbly declare to you, let Jesus step in and refocus your perspective. We should live in tension as people who are called to live in the world but not be of the world. May we wrestle well in allowing God to make new our perspective.